So who here watched the World Cup final a couple of weeks ago, whether at 11 a.m. or during the next day? The commentators in that game said that 20% of the world's population was watching that game. 1.5 billion people tuned in to watch that game. So it was a big deal, even if you don't watch soccer. It was a big deal. I'd say, though, the whole World Cup, which we follow quite closely, came down to three big names. Ronaldo from Portugal, who's kind of a 37-year-old has-been. He was trying to hang on for his last World Cup. Portugal didn't make the final. He wasn't there. He's probably now out to pasture, retired, enjoying the retired life. But then two other big names did make it to the final. Lionel Messi and Mbappe. So Argentina and France. Messi being a 35-year-old, he probably has peaked and just rolling down the hill on the other side. This is his last World Cup. He won't be there next time. Next time he'll be out on the pasture, retired, and no one will hear of him again. But Mbappe, the big name, the big coming through France. And so to make things even more interesting was that both of them had five goals in the tournament. So it was coming down to Mbappe versus Messi, see who would win the World Cup, who would get the golden boot. Now, some of you follow this closely, others don't care. But anyway, Mbappe kicked three goals, hat-trick in the final, but he lost. Messi won the game for Argentina. He kicked two goals and went on to great fame. Very interesting. And we probably won't hear of Messi again in 4 years' time, but we will hear him again eventually, because if you follow sport and the news, you'll know that Pelé passed away in the last couple of weeks. And Pelé was a superstar of his time, but we haven't heard of him for years. But now he is dead. Now, soccer is like God. So, soccer reminds me of God. Because I reckon there was a time where God was centre stage in Australia, the legend. All eyes were to him, the star of the show. But as time has gone on, we've seen God age, move to the pasture. It seems that God's not active in the world anymore, and perhaps he's even dead. Well, that's what it feels like, doesn't it, in our culture, which has shifted where God was at the centre, but now he's at the margins, and there's just about an expectation from our culture that one day we'll read in the news that remember that God, he's now dead. Now, we know that's not the case. He's alive and well and powerful and king right now, but it doesn't feel like that in our world. Of course, the rise of the fall of the Christian God of the Bible has meant the rise of other gods, and our society is full of them. There's the God of things that we worship at the supermarkets and the stores and in the sales. There's the God of sex and gender, which is worshipped everywhere. There's the God of sport that sees great crowds of worshippers come to bow down. There's the gods of holidays and lifestyles that grip our minds and our wallets. And there's the God of food, which causes us to bow down over our belts and worship as well. And so the real question is God alive and well? Is God still on the throne as the king of the world or not? Has our society got it right and moved on and being progressive to other gods? Or is the God of the Bible, who we worship, still in charge? Well, it's an interesting question because as we arrive today in 1 Kings 17, we find ourselves, though many, many hundreds of years ago, in exactly the same context. Things are much the same back then. Now, I heard of a mate, a person during the week who had a great amnesia event. He was actually on the roof of his house when he just had a total disorientation. He had no idea where he was and what was going on, which must have been terrifying. But I know for a lot of us, when we arrive in 1 Kings 17 today, it's a bit like that. Like, we have no idea what's going on in the story of the Bible in 1 Kings 17. So let me give you the very quick recap so you can locate where we are. So remember, God made the heavens and the earth, and he made two people, put them in charge under him. they, and then all of humanity rejected God. And God brought judgment on them, and we saw in Babel and in the flood, the terrible judgment of God on sinners. But God made a promise to one man called Abram, who became Abraham, that he would bring blessing, he would make them into a great nation, and that they would be numerous people. And we see the way that God did that. Unfortunately, these people, the Israelites, end up in Egypt for 430 years where they populate, but they end up as slaves. And then we see the great rescue where Moses takes them out to the promised land. Joshua takes them in. There's the judges, the first king, Saul, bad king, good king though, David, a man after God's own heart. And David is made a promise by God and says, there'll be someone from your line who rules forever on the throne. But within two generations, this great nation who's going to bring blessing to the world has split in two, the north and the south. And they actually even go to war against each other. Things are going really bad. And God sends prophets to the kings of the north and the kings of the south to be his mouthpiece, to remind him of his promises, be faithful to God. Of course, the north never listen, and they're taken off by the Assyrians, never heard of again. The south listen a bit, but they also go off into exile, come back later. And we find it's Jesus himself who fulfills the commandments and the promises. He's the one who brings the blessing. He's the king who will reign forever. So where are we in 1 Kings 17? Well, we're in the northern kingdom, which is the first part that goes all wrong. There's no good kings in the northern kingdom. And the king at this time is a guy called Ahab. He's actually the worst king so far in the northern kingdom. And the prophet is a man called Elijah. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to follow the story of Elijah, which is really the story of God, and what he's doing in the northern kingdom at that time. And at the very end of 1 Kings 16, there's a bit of a summary of what's going on in northern Israel at that time. You'll see, firstly, this king, Ahab did worse or did more evil in the eyes of God than any king before him. Secondly, we'll see that Ahab, trying to secure his nation and his people military-wise, actually marries the king's daughter from a neighboring nation, from Sidon, and her name is Jezebel. And she'll prove to be a very evil character in this plot over the next few weeks. He tries to sort things out. But Sidon is a nation that don't follow the God of Israel, but Baal and Asherah. And Baal particularly is the god of storms and rain and fertility. So now he's trusting this king for military success, the neighbor, and for a future in terms of food, the god Baal. And of course, to make things worse, under his rule, Jericho is rebuilt. And you might think that's nothing. We know Jericho's always been there, but it wasn't. In Joshua 6:26, we're told that cursed be anyone who rebuilds Jericho. And under King Ahab, he rebuilds it. So here we are, 1 Kings 17, a time like ours, because it feels like the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, Yahweh, has gone missing. He's out to pasture. He's asleep. Maybe he's even dead. Where is he? They've moved on to more progressive gods and they're following the Baals instead. Where is God? Now, we're going to see in this story that God, even if it looks like people have moved on from him, is alive and well and powerful. There's three movements during this chapter. We'll see that God reveals himself as judge in verse 1. God reveals himself as provider in verses 2 to 7, and God reveals himself as savior in verses 8 to 24. And my hope is that God will reveal himself today to us as all things, those things, and we'll realize he is alive and well and respond to him. So verse 1, chapter 17, 1 Kings. We see this man called Elijah who comes to speak to the king, Ahab. That's the first mention of this man called Elijah in the Bible. And if you've read much of the Bible, you know some of the famous stories about Elijah. Remember when he stands on top of a mountain and declares a battle against the Baal worshippers who will bring down fire, which God is really God. Remember, Elijah's the one who doesn't die. He's swept up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Remember that. Remember that John the Baptist is compared to Elijah. Remember that when Jesus says on the road to his disciples, who do people say I am? He says, some people say Elijah. Remember when Jesus and his disciples go up on the mountain and three of them are transfigured? Who are those people? Jesus, Moses, Elijah. Remember what happens when Jesus is on the cross and he calls out and they say, leave him now. See if Elijah comes. Elijah's such a significant character through the whole Bible. So verse 1 of chapter 17. It says, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Now it's going to really help us in this story to know what Elijah's name means. And his name means, Yahweh is my God. So we're in a story that looks like God's gone missing and maybe he's dead when Yahweh is my God walks in and he speaks to the king. He's got a message to the king. And what's the first thing he says to the king? My God, who I serve, the God of Israel is alive. And I've got a message to you from him. And of course, if there's any doubt in the story that God's not the God who is alive and in charge, it's put to bed straight away. And that's the case right now, Australia 2023. God is alive and well and ruling. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. He is still God. Now, Elijah tells him, the king, that there's not going to be any rain from heaven until he says so, for the coming years. Now, under what authority could Elijah go to the king and tell him that? It doesn't seem like God's told him to go to the king and say that. So why could some guy come to the king and give him that news? Well, it seems that Elijah is a man who reads the Bible, and he believes the Bible. And so he's been reading from Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. And this is what they say. Be careful or you'll be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain and the ground will yield no produce and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. See, Elijah's read what happens when you turn away from God and follow false idols. And he goes and tells the king all about that. Drought is coming and rain won't come until I say so. God is coming as judge to deal with your sin. Now, the interesting thing about this is who's Ahab trusting in? Baal. What's Baal the god of? Rain, fertility, future, crops. And very much this story is a in-your-face Baal story. God's going to show that he's God and Baal's not because the rain ain't going to come. He's going to prove that he rules the world. Now, a number of years ago, a wife said to me that she prays that disaster will come on her husband. And I'm not necessarily recommending this as your prayers, but she was a follower of Jesus. Her husband didn't even believe in God, and she thought that if disaster came to her husband, maybe not death, just disaster, then maybe he would turn around and trust in God and be saved. It seems that's the kind of way that Elijah's been thinking as he thinks about his people. Because life's been going on and people have drifted away from God and turned from him. He thinks that's better that God's judgment comes now And maybe with the no rain and famine and hard times, salvation will come and people's hearts will be turned around and they'll be saved. You see, our problem is so often we pray for comfort and things will just be okay, where the comfort leads to hell in the end. I think Elijah is worth thinking about the way that he prays that God would bring his judgment so the people would turn and have come to Jesus or be saved by God. And so Elijah, it seems, actively gives himself to the task of praying to God every day, please not let it rain. He's praying against rain coming. So we're one verse in, and we've seen that Elijah's God, Yahweh, he's alive and well, and he comes as the judge. Now, it seems that Elijah's made this bold move to come to talk to Ahab without being told to by God. But now he's leaving the king. And you can imagine that there's an uncomfortable walk leaving the king as he's just told him that judgment's going to come on him. You've got the bloodthirsty Jezebel maybe going to look after him and look for him when it doesn't rain. Where's he going to hide? Where's he going to go? Where's he going to live? Verses 2 to 4 give us the answer. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here and turn eastward and hide in the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there.'" Now, it's probably not a sort of place that you would find on Airbnb or realestate.com, but it's safe. There'll be bread, there'll be meat, and there'll be water. An Uber raven will deliver them to you twice a day. And I love the fact that God tells him to do this ridiculous thing. And what does Elijah do? He goes. He goes to this place, this ravine, no questions asked. And God does exactly what he says. Twice a day, we don't know how long it was for, twice a day, the ravens come and they feed him with such generosity. If you remember in the desert, God's people were fed once a day with manna and quail. Here we have a double blessing on Elijah as the food comes morning and night and the brook continues to flow. Well, it seems that the brook slowly stops to flow because as this famine is taking effect, the rain has stopped. The rain is no longer coming. But as he sees the water dissipating, Elijah's being taught a daily lesson from God, isn't he? You can trust me, I will provide for you. Again tomorrow, you can trust me, I will provide for you. Again, you can trust me, I will provide for you. If I look back at 2022, I remember thinking at the end of the year, I think, wow, God's provided for me this year. There are times bills came and I thought, how am I going to pay them? But they got paid. There were troubles that came and I thought, how are we going to get through this? But God provided a way. There was sickness that came and God provided a way out. One of the great proofs that God is alive and well in our world is his provision for us. Our daily provision, our weekly provision, our annual provision, that God is doing his thing. And we trust him and we look to him for his supply as he gives those things to us. So is God alive? Yes, he is. He's not out to pasture. He's not dead, but he's constantly providing for us by his kindness. Okay, so we arrive now in the last part of the section, the bigger part. It's interestingly, we don't see God come and speak to Elijah until he's done pronouncing judgment on Ahab. And it's interestingly that God doesn't speak to Elijah until the brook runs dry. It's interesting that God doesn't tend to give us the plan for the next 3 years and after this and then after that and then do that. No, for Elijah, once the brook is fully dry and there's no more water, then God comes and speaks to him. And then again, Elijah will trust him. Let's look at verses 9 to 12. He says, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath, where he came to the town gate. A widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "Oh, and bring me a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar, a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son. We will eat it and then we will die." Where does God send Elijah next? Zarephath, which is where? Sidon. Where have we heard that before? Well, that's Jezebel's home turf, isn't it? That's where she's from. The woman who will soon be searching for him and wanting his life. God tells Elijah to go to the enemy's territory. What's the name of Jezebel's father? Well, if you look at the end of chapter 16, you'll see it's Ethbaal, because it's not the home turf of Jezebel, it's the home turf of Baal. This is Baal country, and that's where God sends Elijah, which interestingly, there's no water there. Baal's not doing a very good job. And who's going to look after him now? Well, a widow who can barely scratch two sticks together. Her life is coming to an end. And God does it again, doesn't he? Not with an endless packet of Tim Tams, but two things, an endless jar of flour and an endless jar of oil. And the famine would have otherwise killed these three characters, Elijah, the widow, and the son. But God brings salvation to all of them in terms of provision. As daily they're provided for in terms of water, in terms of food. Again, a daily lesson that God is good, that God provides, that God is kind. Of course, no doubt, as the months go on, they learn that you can just trust God. There's always enough from God to provide your daily bread. But what about when a new disaster comes? Can we trust God then? You know, I've learned to trust him with my daily bread, but can I trust God when a new disaster comes my way? Particularly when it's the death of a son in this story. The only thing that the widow has left in her whole life, her son, the most precious thing, and when he dies. What's Elijah going to do now? He's learned to trust in God, but this is kind of way out of his league as he picks up this child, carries him upstairs and lays him on a bed. Now, up until this point in the entire Bible, there has never been a person who's been dead and come back to alive. And so Elijah, way out of his league, learning to trust God, though, in his provision, prays for this child. Prays that God would bring him back. And God answers that prayer. And God brings salvation to that house that day, not necessarily by the raising of a son, but by giving faith to a lady who lives in a foreign nation in a place that follows Baal. Look at the very last line of the chapter. It says, "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh from your mouth is the truth.'" Salvation comes to that house that day. God reveals himself as Savior. Now, isn't the Bible remarkable, the way that every page of the Scripture seems to point us to Jesus? As we talk about a son who is dead and comes alive again, a God who brings salvation to a family through faith in him. You see, Jesus comes to the dusty planet of Earth, God's son. And when we turn to Luke 4, we see something very interesting happen in the town of Nazareth where Jesus was born. It says, this is Jesus speaking, he says, "Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years. And there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." You see, God, Jesus wants to make his point that he has come to bring salvation to the whole world, not just to Israel. And he brings up this story that we're looking at in 1 Kings 17. And the people want to pick him up and throw him off a cliff because they think that God should only save them. Turn forward three chapters to Luke 7, and this happens, and see if this sounds familiar. It says, soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. And then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. And the dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. You see, God is not dead. He's alive and powerful. And we see the Son of God raising a child to new life. But of course, the story will go on because we'll see that Son of God die on a cross for the sins of the world, your sins and mine. And on the third day, on the Sunday, we'll see him walk out of the grave alive. If there's any greater proof that God is alive and well, we see it in the resurrection of Jesus. And that's the place that we put our faith to come to salvation in him. That is his salvation plan. So yes, Jesus is alive. God is alive. He is alive and well, and we must trust in him. Well, as we finish with our passage, which is a great story, I want to kind of give two pieces of application to think about in response to that. And remember that the next big announcement that we're going to hear about God is not reading the papers that remember that God is dead like Pele. The next great big announcement is see him coming in the clouds of heaven. Every eye will see him there. That's the next big moment of salvation history. But two points of application. The first, to behold our God, to recognize him as alive and king and sitting on the throne. That's for all people to realize that God is God, to set him apart in our hearts and in our lives as who he is. Jesus being the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Yahweh is my God. Because that's only the first step, though, realizing that God is actually God and we are not. What do we do with that fact? Well, it must cause us to trust in him and to act on that, to put it into action. And I love it that in this book, that every time God says something to Elijah, he just does it. As crazy as the story sounds, go to the enemy territory, go to a brook and you'll be fed by the birds. He just does it. Looks like to me in this whole chapter that Elijah is in an apprentice program of faith. That's what it looks like. God's putting him in a faith building apprenticeship program where every moment that he trusts and obeys God, God proves himself to be faithful and he continues to grow in that. And we realize that only in the next chapter, in chapter 18, this same guy who's been hiding from his enemies will be standing on top of a mountain in a contest between who the real God is as God's built his faith in him. Of course, you only have to think for a moment to realize that you and I are also in a faith building apprenticeship with God, aren't we? As we daily come to him, we daily rely on him, we daily obey him, and then we learn to trust him. And that faith in him grows, even when sometimes he's not until the last moment that he tells us what to do. Now, the incredible thing for Elijah is not only does he behold God as king, and he trusts him, it leads him to be a great man of prayer. This is what it says in James chapter 5. It says, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain,
and the earth produced its crops.
Now, it seems to me as I read the story that Elijah was actually praying for 6 months that it wouldn't rain before he went to Ahab. He was driven to prayer that God would answer, and then he did something about it. And of course, daily he prayed that it wouldn't rain for the next 3 years, and God answered the prayer, changed the whole weather patterns of the world. And then he prays for this dead son who comes alive. Well, if your God is not as big as Elijah's, then we need to widen our eyes to see how big he really is. If your faith is not as great as Elijah's, then stay in the apprenticeship. Keep learning, keep trusting each day in the small things and growing with him. If your prayers aren't as bold as Elijah, then learn to pray to him. Let me give you a minute to sit before God and respond to what he's been saying to you, and then I'll pray for you. And the musos can come back, please. Father, as we look at Jesus and realize some of the things that he did, walking on water, taking a boy's lunchbox and feeding a multitude, taking the blind and causing them to see, raising the dead, coming alive again himself as the king, ascending to heaven. Father, these stories build our faith. And we thank you for this story in 1 Kings 17. May you continue us all on the journey of faith, in the apprenticeship of faith. Teach us to trust you more. Enlarge our view of you and teach us how to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.